Well, thank you, Eamon, for leading. I hope you've seen in the hymns that we've just sung some of the themes that are picked up in the verses that we've just read. That Jesus is Lord. That whatever my God does and ordains is right. That all we have needed, his hand has provided. Please have your Bible open at that book, that little letter that Eamon read for us right at the end of the New Testament. Now in sport, to be a contender for the title or the gold medal means, usually, taking on difficult opponents and defeating them if you want to win. It's not easy. It requires serious effort, discipline, patience, often pain and endurance. Sometimes it means getting knocked down and getting back up. Hugh was telling us football scores before. There was a game last night where France beat Gibraltar 14-0. Doesn't sound like much of a contest, does it? In a court, you have to contend for the truth. Both sides may have to come and put a case forward, and the jury or the judge will have to examine the evidence and decide who is telling the truth, if it's that kind of trial. But if you're one of those sides, it's hard work. You don't turn up to court unprepared. You have to contend. And so we come to this little letter, only short, only 25 verses, and yet you may see at least two or three very recognisable verses in it. The last two verses that Eamon read, that famous doxology. And verse 3, this call from Jude to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, when I was about Nahum's age, we were broken into in the house we lived in about three times within a couple of years. The thing that really got me was they stole a postal order for £5 that I'd won by writing a letter into a kid's magazine. Now, most of you won't know what a postal order is, but it was basically money, and they stole it. Now, if people try to break into your house and take your valuables or steal your possessions or even your children, I'm sure you'd think that those were things worth contending for and guarding. How much more valuable then is this word of God? How much more valuable is the promised gift of eternal life that he has entrusted to us? How precious then is God's truth that he's given us, that he's handed down to keep in this generation to pass on to the next one? We're just going to focus on a few verses this morning, the first four. But this is a rich letter with so much more to see. Maybe you could go home and read it later on. Maybe we'll cover it again. So let's have some introduction. Who is the letter from? Well, it's from Jude. He introduces himself as the brother of James and a servant of Jesus Christ. But in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55, where he's referred to as Judas, we see he's his brother or the half-brother of the Lord. Now, if you've read 2 Peter, you'll see many of the same themes coming in that letter as we see here. Warnings about false teachers, watching for the need to strongly resist them. Why? Because the gospel has always been under attack, hasn't it? Attack from the outside, as biblical truth is rejected by the world. We see that. Maybe we even expect it. But Jude is also warning us of attacks from the inside, from inside the church. How might we see that? Well, perhaps some of you have been sad if you see the church falling victim to worldliness, where there's no real difference between the church and those outside. Put the people inside and outside side by side, you can't tell who's who. Or don't you scratch your heads if in the church that you go to, all you get is, we need this new idea from the States, or we need this other thing. We don't need the Word of God. Or who has ever seen teachers that we could name blatantly distorting the scriptures for their own ends, often for money, often trying to draw large crowds by entertainment? And so Christians who try to keep a hold of the simple faith passed down from the apostles and just try to keep going, well, we can be labelled out of touch, can't we? We can be called narrow-minded. We can see huge crowds elsewhere and we can wonder. Keith mentioned on Wednesday night the huge effect of the prosperity gospel that is seen in Kenya and many other places. But Jesus himself said, "Small is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." Well, there's some big themes in this letter. They'll come up here. Verses 1 and 2, we see what we'll call family greetings. Verse 3, this call to contend for the faith. Later in the letter, a call to reject all falsehood and immorality. Then Jude brings to mind that we can remember God's mighty acts of rescue that he's done and the punishments that he's brought at times on people. Then in these later verses that Eamon read, the warnings of the apostles in verse 17 to 19, and then this call to us, to Christian believers, to anchor our faith. How? Through prayer, through keeping close to Jesus Christ, in service and in witness to others, warning them, it says, with fear, in hating sin, and then this closing benediction. So there's some big themes that we see in this letter. So we're just going to focus, as I say, on verses 1 to 4. And next we see these opening greetings that we'll call family greetings to the Christian family in verses 1 and 2. And here we see Jude writing and praying some lovely words to his readers and to us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, family life is often complicated, isn't it? So is church life. There's ups, there's downs. And as Jude is writing, part of the problem he's dealing with here is people who think too much of themselves. People who say, "We've had an experience that you haven't had. We have knowledge that you don't have." They're putting themselves up here. And Jude, as he introduces himself, puts himself down here. He says, "I'm a servant. I'm a simple servant of Jesus Christ." We have brothers or sisters amongst the congregation. If you're a brother, you know your brother pretty well, don't you? Jude calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. I wonder when exactly he saw who he was, who Jesus truly was. Maybe it was a little while. Reminds us to pray, doesn't it? For those who are still unsaved here, in our families, our friends, those who we're praying for week by week, that maybe they will one day come to the point where they will also say, "I am a servant of Jesus Christ." And see who he describes the letter is to. They're a great picture, aren't they, of what a Christian is and who a Christian really is. That we're called, that we're sanctified, that we're loved, that we're preserved or we're kept by Jesus. We're called. We're called by God. Now I wonder, if you're a Christian, how it was that you were converted. Some of us will know each other's testimonies, won't we? Some of us have heard testimonies recently at baptisms and other occasions. For you, was it in a meeting? Was it at a camp? Was it just reading the Bible by yourself? Was it having someone explain it to you? Was it sitting under the preaching week by week, understanding a little more each time? Paul was converted by having a great light shine from heaven and a voice from heaven speaking to him. Lydia was converted when the Lord opened her heart. The Philippian jailer was converted, thinking his prisoners had escaped. however it came about for you. You were called by God, as his Holy Spirit called you away from this world, convicting you of sin, showing you Jesus Christ in all his love, and showing you the cross where love and mercy meet. We're called. We're sanctified. We're loved in God the Father. We're as a child reconciled to his Father. The hymn writer describes Christians as those who are loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker and hidden in my Saviour. Sanctified, changed to be more and more like him. And we're kept. We're preserved, he says in verse 1. We're kept by Jesus Christ, in him and for him. And that means no one can snatch us out of the palm of his hand. That means he keeps us. He prays for us, you know. And we're kept to be presented to him at the last day as his promised people. And so, as Jude is going to go on to explain, if false teaching comes and is put in front of me and you, we know that the Lord will keep us. We know that he will protect his people. He will enable us to persevere in the faith. And we know that one day we'll be with him forever and ever, kept by him and kept for him. But he doesn't stop there. He then says something else to his readers. He gives a prayer for them, if you like, in verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And here I think we see something of what Christians ought to be longing for. I don't know what it is that you want out of the rest of your life. But he says, it's not more stuff. It's not more power. It's not more influence. It's not more status or more money that we ought to want. But it's more of God's mercy. It's more of his peace. It's more of his love. Be multiplied to you, he says. And so if you're a Christian, then you know the mercy of God, don't you? You and I were sinners. We still are. Every single day we deserve God's judgment, but I think of the hymn when I read that verse. Maybe you did too. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. If you're a Christian, then you're at peace with God. Jude will go on in this letter to talk about the punishment of eternal fire in verse 7, which he says these false teachers that we'll get to are headed for. But you, if you're a Christian, that's not where you're headed. Because Christ is our peace. It was Remembrance Sunday last week, wasn't it? People were giving thanks for peace. But the peace treaty between God and you, God and the sinner who trusts in him, has been signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this situation that Jude is writing into, there's conflict, there's tension, there's upset. Perhaps you've experienced that at times in your life. Perhaps you're experiencing it now. And these things can hurt us, can't they? But we know there's a peace of God which passes all understanding, which we can know as we commit our ways to him. If you're a Christian, then you know the love of God too. In verse 21, Jude tells us to keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of God unto eternal life. This love is real. It's unconditional. Paul talks of how the love of Jesus Christ compels him to tell others all about it. Mercy, peace, and love. That's what Jude prays. That's what he writes to his readers, to his hearers. Next we come to verse 3. Contend for the faith. the faith that we hold. And now in these verses, he's getting into the heart and the substance of the letter. And he tells us that he wanted to write about one thing, but he's just got to write about something else because it's so important. He didn't want all this controversy. He'd much rather have written a positive and encouraging letter. But he's got to tackle some issues. He's got to tackle some issues for the good of the people, for the good of the church, and for the good of us. Verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now maybe you sit there and think, well, it's a job for the elders. It's a job for the leaders. You've got to guard and keep and preserve the beliefs and the teaching of the church. Yeah, sure, it is. But Jude says to all who are listening, you've got to contend earnestly for the faith. You are involved. So we're all involved. You young people, you who are young in the faith, maybe you haven't been a Christian very long. Maybe you're thinking about baptism, thinking about joining the church. Do you realize it's your responsibility as well to contend for the faith? Students, young people starting out in their careers, parents, people with many years of work behind them, grandparents, you have to contend for the faith. The letter says so. So what can we see about this faith that we're to contend for? Well, two things, two headings that I've borrowed from a book. Firstly, it's complete in its truth. It's complete in its truth. So in verse 3, Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. What are they striving over? They're to contend for the faith. But which faith then, maybe you ask? There's so many. If you go into town, you walk down Church Street, I tell you who's out a lot these days, the Jehovah's Witnesses are out a lot in the city centre, you may have seen. You could go down one side of the road and they're there. On the other side, maybe there's another group. Turn around a corner and maybe there's another group. Contend for the faith. This is the apostles' teaching. This is Jesus' teaching given to the apostles. This is the divinely inspired doctrine that God has given to them, preserved and passed on for us in his word. And Jude wants them to cling to the faith. Well, why wouldn't we want to do that? The thing is, sometimes people will say, can't we make it better? Can't we make it more appealing? Can't we do this instead of that? Jude wants them to understand that this is complete in its truth. This doctrine is not changeable. They've already been given it. They've already got what they need. We don't need to look for a new and improved version of it. Now, sometimes overnight, your phone will, if you've got an iPhone or any other phone, it will pop up a little message and say, you need to update to iOS 17.2 because there's new features you need. I get a message from my work saying, you won't be able to log into work unless you do this upgrade. You need it. Well, we're glad, aren't we, that the Christian faith isn't like that. We don't constantly need to access new information to ensure that we're saved. No, says Jude, this was once for all given and delivered. In other words, in this truth, we have the foundation of the faith. Think back into the Old Testament of how God spoke to Abraham. Steve's just told us in the children's story about how God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. There was contending for the faith, wasn't there, in that story that we just looked at? King David wrote much of the Psalms under God's inspiration. Prophets such as Isaiah were given God's word. And then as we move into the New Testament, Jesus is revealed. John calls him the Word. Matthew tells us that Jesus is God with us. Jesus himself said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." God's truth is revealed. It's complete. And we're to cling to it because it's been delivered to us and it's been handed down to us. So it's complete in its truth. And then we can see that it's been given or entrusted to the church. You see, this truth, says Jude, has been entrusted to the saints or to the holy ones, the word can read. And it's us who make up the church. That's who we are. And so this truth is given to us, to the church. So it's not a message that clever pastors have invented. It's a message from God. It's a message which comes from him and which has been given to be kept and to be guarded by the church. We can see plenty of examples in the New Testament, can't we? As Paul writes, for example, to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, that they should do what? That they should hold firmly to the things which have been handed down to them. Or he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy and tells him this, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, and keep that good thing which was committed to you." So over and over in the New Testament, we see the apostles' teaching as something which is committed, which is guarded, which is to be passed on, generation after generation. Have you seen that in your life? Have ordinary Christians had that same truth and shared it with you 1, 2, 3, 40 years ago maybe? Did somebody invite you to come and hear a message when you were younger? Did you grow up in a Christian home? Has God placed someone into your path who had this same truth, who kept it and guarded it and committed it and passed it on to you? Are you going to do the same thing for others? Starting today, starting tomorrow. And churches have to therefore know, don't we, exactly what it is we do believe and what we don't believe, what we will teach and what we won't teach, and what issues we'll take a stand on. And so Jude says, dear Christians, care about this truth. Be ready to defend and to contend for that truth. Maybe somebody would say, well, times change, don't they? Things move on. We need to communicate with people in language they'll understand, in ways they'll understand. And yes, of course, our preaching needs to be clear, needs to be understood. The language we use must be clear. But we're not to rewrite the story. I'm not going to get political, but I was surprised to see David Cameron back in government in the last week or so, and he was in Ukraine this past week, his first trip as the new foreign secretary. Now, I don't know how many speeches he gave, but maybe for some, he might have had to have an interpreter. Maybe some of you who've been to minister or to speak in other countries have preached with an interpreter. I know some of you will have done. And it's not the interpreter's job, as the speaker is speaking, to think, I could say this better than what he's saying it, and change the message. I'm sure maybe that's happened at times, but that's not his job. The interpreter simply must put the message over as faithfully and as accurately as they can so that everyone can understand it. That's what we have to do. And he says, we have to contend. Where might we have to contend? In society? As things militate against gospel standards, in culture, in education, sure. But who else are we contending with? Let's come now to verse 4 and see the opposition that we face, as Jude writes. Jude says, here's why I'm writing to you. There's people in your own congregations. There's people among you who've come in You haven't noticed them, who say that their teaching is Christian, but they're leading you astray, he says. They're teaching you false things. They're denying Jesus Christ. We just see four things about them quickly. Firstly, their condemnation. Jude wants us not to lose heart as he talks about this. It's easy to think, oh, what are we going to do? These people are here, what are we... Is it too late? But Jude says, don't lose heart, because their end is determined. Their condemnation was written about long ago, he says. And as he goes through this letter, he gives some examples of the false teachers that he's thinking of. But even back in the Old Testament, we can see, can't we, how God's people were opposed. Think of that famous example with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, all of those people against him. But he had God on his side. Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders of the day, constantly, wasn't he? The devil will always find ways to oppose the church and oppose Christian believers. So it doesn't surprise us to see this. We're in a battle, and it will only finish when the Lord returns. But, Jude says, their destiny is set. They're marked out for condemnation. Secondly, their methods. They're very subtle, he says. Nobody would come into a church and put a badge on saying, I am going to be a false teacher. I am going to lead you astray. If it was me, I'd say, what I'm going to tell you is really helpful. It's really good. But the test is it in line with the apostles' teaching? Is it in line with the word of God that we have here? And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says that in some cases, they don't even know how wrong they are because they're deceiving and being deceived. They've crept in unnoticed, says Jude. Jesus told his disciples that there would be false prophets in their own midst. In Matthew chapter 24, he says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And Paul in Acts chapter 20 told the Ephesian elders, he says, for I know this, that after I've gone, savage wolves, he called them, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, he said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me. Their lifestyle. What about their lifestyle? Jude says, these are ungodly men who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality. You see, a lot of false teaching wants the church to stop worrying about sin, to make us believe that this doesn't matter, or that doesn't matter, or that's not important. Now, if we start to believe that, what will happen? Well, if we haven't sinned, then we don't need to come to Christ and repent of that sin, do we? If we start to believe that, we're going completely the wrong way. Paul, of course, knew better. And he said to the Romans, shall we go on sinning that the grace of God may be greater or may increase? Of course not. If anyone tells you that sin doesn't matter, they're not from God. And in the culture that we're in, the pressure's growing, isn't it? Starting subtly, but getting louder and louder to say, this doesn't matter, that doesn't matter. And soon the voice seems deafening. But we're to stand, says the Bible. In John's little letter, 1 John, he says, you are of God, little children, but they are of the world. So there's their condemnation, there's their methods, there's their lifestyle, and then there's their doctrine. You might have thought he'd have started with that one. But Jude says they deny the only Lord God, and they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. lots of those well-known cults that we mentioned briefly. You can define them, you can tell them because of what they believe or what they don't believe about Jesus Christ. This group, in this letter, we're told they rejected his authority. They wanted to be their own masters. And indeed, Jude will go on to tell us that they thought they were on some kind of higher plane, that they thought they were up here. Maybe Jesus is Lord, but we're little lords as well. So, how do we guard against that? What do we do with that? We need to guard the gospel. We need to preach the gospel and only the gospel. To guard it and to preach it then, we need to know it. It's something that we all share in. And so we need to pray, don't we? Specifically for those who are leading our churches, elders, deacons, evangelists, pastors, that God will equip them in mind and in heart. And we need to pray for ourselves. And we need to pray for conversions, don't we? Because false teaching, like we see here, often tells people that you're all right. You can just carry on as you are. And you don't need to change to be saved. But we know that's impossible, don't we? Don't you? That we need a new heart. That we need a new nature as we come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the hymn we're going to sing as we close this morning. Let's pray first. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would help us to know and appreciate and cling to this truth which is unchanged and unchanging. We ask that you'd help us to hear your word, not as the words of men, but as it really is, the very word of God. We ask that you'd speak to us through it and by it. And we pray that you'd give us the sense and the desire to keep your word, to guard your word, and to contend for it. In Jesus' name, amen.